Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians is in the New Testament. And if you're using a pew Bible, it is on page 1154. And if you're in my Bible, it's 1088, but 1154. As you turn there, I have a question for you. Have you ever fallen victim to a character assassination? That's a word, a phrase we don't use super often, but it is a real thing. This is what a character assassination is. It's a deliberate effort to damage your reputation or credibility. It's when someone drags your name through the mud to lower other people's opinion of you. I don't know about you, but words hurt. My dad is a fairly mild-mannered guy. He's an accountant, fairly unassuming. He doesn't speak much. But I remember him sitting my brother and I down, Lucas, he's 3 years younger than me, and we like to use our words to hurt each other a lot. We knew what buttons to press. If you're a brother or a sister, you know what I'm talking about. And I remember him saying, "Boys, do you remember that phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me?" We're like, "Yeah, Dad, we know that term." He like looks us dead in the eye and goes, "That is a lie from Satan himself." He's like, "Boys, words hurt." We got the message that day. And words hurt. I can't think of anything more painful than to know people are spreading lies about you, telling other people that you're a cheat or a criminal or you're not who you appear to be. And finding out your character is being assassinated makes you want to sell everything and go live out in the middle of nowhere, away from everyone and everything. You're afraid to let people into your life because they might hurt you, and they never want to feel that pain again. Now put yourself in Paul's shoes. Paul knew what a character assassination felt like. Paul had given his life to teaching people about Jesus and taking Jesus where he's never been preached on in the world. Paul planted churches. He suffered persecution all for the sake of making Jesus' name famous. By the way, here at Carlisle, we love babies. There is no better sound to a preacher than babies in the pews. You know what that means? We're a growing church. But for Paul, he'd given his life to making Jesus' name famous. And what happens? People creep into his church. A church full of baby Christians. A people who didn't know much but knew that Jesus is the Messiah. And that Jesus paid for their sins. And people crept in and they started to say things like this. "Well, you know Paul wasn't really an apostle, right?" Or, "Yeah, the only thing Paul knows how to do is to copy the message from the real apostles." Or things like this, "Bless Paul's heart. He tries, but he's just a little confused. Why don't you listen to us teach you about the gospel instead?" And so Paul sits down to write to this young church, and his quill is on fire. He must defend his message, the gospel, which he'll say in these verses isn't even really his message, but God's. He must defend his ministry. See, Paul is not a copycat. He's not a junior varsity apostle. He's not a fraud. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. So our sermon today is this, the God-given gospel. And our big idea is fairly simple. True gospel ministry is God-given, not man-made. True gospel ministry, legitimate ministry, finds God as its source of its message and God as the source of his ministry. True gospel ministry is God-given, not man-made. I get that big idea straight from the text. Here at Carlisle, I want you to hear often when we're studying God's word together, look at your Bibles. Look with me at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul writes, "For I'd have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul starts out with, and he says, I would have you know, brothers. He's pointing in and saying, I'd like everybody just to get this crystal clear. I want it to be abundantly obvious to you that I did not get this message, this gospel, from men. See, Paul understood that for people to accept his gospel, they needed to accept that he was really an apostle. An apostle, as we looked at previously, an apostle is somebody who's sent by Jesus, who's witnessed the resurrected Jesus, who's sent by Jesus to plant churches, to preach the gospel. And Paul says, you got to accept me as an apostle before you're going to accept my message. It says, this gospel that was preached by me in verse 12. See, Paul devoted his life to preaching the gospel. Paul took the gospel with him in prison. I don't know about you, but if I was stuck in prison, I would be whining. I would be bemoaning the gross food I was eating or the fact that I was in there and didn't deserve it. What was Paul doing? Paul's preaching. Paul's singing about Jesus. Paul took the gospel to the middle of the town square in Athens where nobody knew about Jesus. And he just said, hey, there's a tomb over there. It says to the unknown God. Do you know the unknown God? And people are like, no, that's why he's an unknown God. And Paul says, well, let me tell you about him. Wherever Paul was, he was preaching the gospel. The words here literally means he was gospeling the gospel. The gospel just oozed out of Paul in all of his conversation. Seeing the gospel that I was preached is not man's gospel. How do you know if a gospel or news about Jesus is actually not from God but from people? Well, good evidence that the man's gospel of man's gospel is if the good news involves this: effort, expectations, or requirements. If somebody says, in order to follow Jesus, in order to be in God's family, you need to put money in the offering plate, set up automatic giving from that TV preacher, attend church this many times, do this much charitable work. If it's all about effort and expectations and requirements, that's what we would call religion. See, there's good religion, but most religion is bad religion because it's this: man's efforts to try to reach God. Do this, this, and this, and then you will reach God. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ says you and I could never reach God. He had to come down to us. He says, I did not receive it from any man. See, Paul is writing here, and he's kind of giving a little jab towards his opponents. Remember, his opponents are called Judaizers. They say that in order to become a Christian, you first have to become Jewish. And you have to adopt all of God's laws in the Old Testament, including the law of circumcision. Paul says this, I didn't receive it from any man. Because these Judaizers, they would have received their instruction by memorizing, not God's word, but memorizing interpretations of God's word. Memorizing all of these different elements, these traditions from rabbis. When they did Bible study, these Judaizers weren't opening their Bibles, they were opening commentaries and explanations of God's word. And the further you get away from God's word, the more you're going to get turned off track because you're eventually just following the opinions of people rather than the clear word of God. So Paul says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I didn't have to get it second or third hand. I got it straight from God. And you remember how Paul became an apostle, right? How he became a Christian. Well, he's saying Jesus made all the difference. So Paul used to be an enemy of Jesus. His job, his delight, his enthusiasm was spent persecuting people. But God opened his eyes. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3, It says, for this day, when they read the Old Covenant, when the Jewish people read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is the veil, those blinders, taken away. He says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He's saying, in order to see Jesus, you need to have the blinders lifted off. And that literally happened to Paul. After all, the false teachers were from the mother church in Jerusalem. They were from the OG church, the original church in Jerusalem. And so, as far as these false teachers were concerned, Jerusalem was where you got the gospel, not from Paul. And basically, they said that Paul, they claimed that Paul did not get his gospel from an authorized dealer, or even if he did, he corrupted it. He departed from it. So that's the big idea that Paul is trying to make. Usually we throw up the big idea and then go right in. But I wanted you to see the argument that Paul is making. This will actually shape his argument for the rest of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2. True gospel ministry is God-given, not man-made. Now, you're part of the Galatian church. You're reading that and you say, okay, Paul, prove it. Prove that your ministry is from God and not people. Prove that your message is from God and not people. Another way to say that for us is this. How do we know if our message is God's message? How do we know if our ministry, the things we do as Christians, are from God and not people? Well, Paul gives us three evidences of God-given ministry. First is actually our life before Christ. Verse 13 of Galatians 1 says, "For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." See, Paul says, exhibit A on the fact that I have a message that comes from God is look at my life before Jesus. And Paul kind of offers like a negative proof by saying, my message of grace is not something that comes naturally to me. This message of grace had no foundation in my beliefs, in my circumstances, or the events of my former life. See, both Paul's conversion and his message were because of what we'd call divine intervention. He says, you heard of my former life in Judaism. Paul says, I wasn't just a religious Jew, I was an ethnic Jew. And so often when we talk about, are you Jewish, we're talking about your ethnicity, your heritage. For Paul, yes, he was ethnically a Jew, but he practiced Judaism as well. And this is how Paul practiced Judaism. He says, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. See, Paul's pre-conversion life was totally centered on the law and tradition. When Paul read his Bible, he wanted to be like Elijah and on Mount Carmel, slaughtering the prophets of Baal. He wanted to be like one of the priests of God, that when there was demonic worship happening within Judaism, they grabbed a knife and they took care of the problem. Paul was so zealous in serving God that he wanted to pick up not his Bible, but a sword. He wanted to pick up a stone to defend God's honor. He says, I was so steeped into law and tradition that I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. If you read another New Testament book, the book of Acts, it's the history of the start of the church. What did the people of God do after Jesus went into heaven? That's what Acts is all about. And it mentions, Dr. Luke writes Acts, and he mentions just near the end of the first martyr, a guy named Stephen. Almost like a little, it's great storytelling, like a little line. It says, and there was a young man named Saul that held the cloaks for those who were stoning Stephen. Saul was so eager to serve God that it led him to violence, to try to wipe out these people who claim that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. He says, I persecuted the church. And it's, the way it's said is like it's an ongoing activity, not a one-time event. Paul considered himself to be serving God, and he did it violently. He wanted to extinguish the church. Verse 14 says this, I love it. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. That word advancing means to chop ahead. You grab that sickle and you blaze a trail. Paul was blazing his own trail in Judaism so much that he was ready to cut Christians down who opposed it. And Paul says, take the people I studied with, and I was the valedictorian. I advanced beyond my peers. He grew up in Tarsus. Paul grew up in Tarsus, but at a young age, he moved to Jerusalem with other young men and learned from a guy named Gamaliel. Paul says, what verse 14 says this. It says, if my parents could have had a bumper sticker, it would say this. My son is an honor student at Gamaliel's school. That's what Paul's trying to say here. When it comes to being a good little Jewish boy, a student of God's word, a student of tradition, I was an honor student. He says, so extremely zealous was I for what? The traditions of my fathers. Again, this isn't just the teaching of the Old Testament. This is the oral teachings from rabbis, from Pharisees about the Old Testament law. And what happened is over time, they kept adding laws upon laws upon laws. It's like this. Let's say you have something valuable in your yard. Maybe it's a Traeger grill or a trampoline or a precious piece of furniture. And so to protect it from all those vandals running around Carlisle, you decide to build a fence. Now, what's the purpose of the fence? Well, initially, you just create a little gate. You want to protect that stuff from getting stolen. You don't want anybody to violate what's in your yard. So you build a fence. But after a while, you get a little nervous because people can still see through the fence and they know that valuable things you have there. So you start out chain link. That's pretty cheap, right? Then you might go to the vinyl, the slats. But if you drive or run past it really fast, you can basically see everything in there. And so you go for full privacy fence. You build so many fences around it that pretty soon nobody can see inside to see what it is. See, I think a lot of the Jewish tradition, the Jewish leaders in Moses' day and afterwards, they cared that people didn't violate God's law. And that's good. God knows best, right? And he had a specific way he wanted the people of Israel to live. So he gave them the law. But the problem was they got nervous that the law was going to get broken. So they added buffer laws. And then pretty soon, they were nervous that those buffer laws would be broken, that God's law was broken. So they started building out more laws, more rules. And pretty soon, people didn't study and care about the law. They cared about the rules about the law to the point it got so out of hand. So one of the laws in the Old Testament was remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Basically this, we're not made to work 7 days a week. We need to work hard and rest well. And part of doing that is remembering that God provides for us. So that's the spirit of the law. That's the law. Well, this is how it got so corrupted. The Jewish leaders were so concerned that people would work that some of them said, you cannot do anything that could be interpreted as work. So there were Pharisees that would lay down to go to bed at the Sabbath, but they would not turn over. I don't know about you, how many of you are tossers and turners when you sleep? Usually, about half the population are turners, and half of them are dead still, and then they marry each other. It's a lot of fun. They're saying, because if you turn over in bed, you are doing work on the Sabbath. Do you see how crazy that got? how out of hand. You'd just be like running around giving each other tickets for violating all these rules left and right. Paul says, that's where I came from. No grace, no gospel, no good news. That's only bad news. See, the religion that human beings invent always end up doing this. They glorify human beings. There's always some law to keep, some teaching to follow, some ritual to perform, some penance to endure, or some state of consciousness to achieve that will bring salvation. One way or another, we can climb up to heaven and reach God. And Paul says, you want proof that my message and my ministry come from God, not from people? Look at my life. It's not like I was living like this the whole time. Something drastic happened. I did a total 180 in my life. That leads us to our second evidence of God-given ministry, an encounter with Christ. So Paul ends verse 14 saying, zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers, but there's always a contrast. There's always a turn in somebody's story. If somebody's testimony, if somebody's salvation story says this, I was doing great and now I'm doing even better, they're not understanding the good news. But when you say this, I was heading this way to hell with my own sins, but God did this in my life, that's an indication that there's true gospel message. It says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. You see, Paul says, there's no human explanation or influence could account for this 180 turn in my life. And Paul is not capturing something that was foreign to the Old Testament. You see, God, man coming to God has always been according to God's will. He says, God set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace. See, if the Pharisees were careful, they could have caught this even in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8 says, it was not because of you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. Why did God choose Israel? Because Israel's awesome? Because Israel's so numerous? No. God just said, yeah, I'm going to love that those people. I'm going to set my favor upon them. What about the kings? 1 Samuel 12:22 says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. God, in his kindness, chooses to favor people. He chooses. He decides. It's all his idea. Paul says here, Paul says here, look at verse 15. When he who had set me apart before I was born. See, Paul's clever. He's smart. He uses this term set apart. Did you know that if you were a Pharisee, the word Pharisee literally means to be set apart. It's like, hey, you all serve God, but we're set apart to really serve God as a Pharisee, as a law keeper, as a law enforcer. See, Paul had been a Pharisee himself, but God did not set him apart to merely keep the law. He set him apart to preach the gospel. And when did God set Paul apart? Did he look at how good he was as a little boy? How hard he was studying his Torah? No, he says, before I was born. Before I was born. God set Paul apart not because of his leadership skills, not because of his writing skills, not because of his people skills, not because of his church planting skills. He did it all before Paul could walk, talk, or had even been born. What does that say about God? He is so kind. He is so loving. He is so gracious. Paul had his moment with Jesus on a road. He was actually heading to the city of Damascus. He was heading to go persecute more Christians, to try to stomp out this rebel religion. And this is what Acts 9, 3 through 6 records for the Son being revealed to Saul. It says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. Paul says in 16, God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. See, Saul had a 180 moment. God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, revealed himself to Paul. And his eyes were open, and then they were shut. He actually goes blind for a period of time. But by going blind physically, his eyes were open spiritually to see Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus says, Saul, when you're persecuting Christians, you're actually persecuting me because they're with me. They're my people. And Paul realized this. The gospel is not an invention or a tradition, but a revelation. It's God showing us something that otherwise we'd know nothing about. And Paul says, he called me by his grace. Why does he call any believer unto himself? It's not because of what we offer, but it's out of his grace and out of his kindness. So I just want to stop for a moment and ask you this. Have you encountered Jesus? Have you had that Damascus Road moment? What I'm not saying is this. Everybody needs to start walking down to Pleasantville on Highway 5. And then if you have enough faith, you're going to be blinded and you're going to hear a voice from heaven saying, go back to Carlisle and lead those people to the Lord. No, that's not what I'm talking about. An encounter with Jesus means you have seen Jesus for who Scripture says he is. He is the Son of God. He is totally God, totally human, and the only person who could die for your sins and rise again. You don't have to feel sorry for Jesus. Jesus isn't hanging on a cross still. Jesus isn't his body's not in a tomb outside of Jerusalem. He rose again. Have you encountered Jesus? Have you received the gospel? And then how have you seen God use the events and situations of your life to bring you to himself? Maybe God is using the testimony of a 31-year-old man who was shot to death while defending the good news of the gospel. Maybe God is using your kind, patient grandma to bring you to church, to teach you about Jesus. Maybe God used your spouse. Maybe God used a cancer diagnosis. Maybe God used something else so that you could hear the gospel. For Paul, he got to experience a voice from heaven, the voice of Jesus saying, I'm turning your life totally upside down. But either way, evidence of a God-given ministry is an encounter with Christ. And the final evidence is a development by Christ. I'm so thankful that Jesus just didn't save Paul and say, now go do your thing. Go figure it out. No, he actually developed Paul. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. Okay, the false teachers are saying that I'm just getting my gospel secondhand from the real apostles in Jerusalem. But this is what happened, Paul says, after I got saved. At the end of verse 16, says, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Paul did not call up the apostles and say, this just happened to me. Is this legit? Paul did not go to WebMD and diagnose his spiritual condition. Instead, he did this. He said, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but this is what I did. I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. What Jesus did for Paul is he immediately took Paul under his own private tutoring. See, Paul was going to be given a unique job. Take the gospel to people who didn't grow up with the Old Testament. Take the gospel to Gentile people, non-Jewish people. And in order to do to have Paul do that ministry, he needed to personally train Paul. And Arabia was where Paul prepared for ministry. See, for before meeting with Peter, eventually Paul does meet with Peter, he says it in these verses, he wasn't just sitting around waiting for instructions. He wasn't just twiddling his thumbs, waiting for a job to do. No, he got immediately to work proclaiming the good news of Jesus right where he was at, in Arabia and in Damascus. And guess what? When Paul started preaching the gospel in Damascus, people didn't like it very much. He started to upset both Jews and Gentiles. So Paul wants his readers to understand, I'm not just piggybacking off of the other apostles. I am an apostle, and I got this message and this ministry from God himself. Verse 18 says, then after 3 years, by the way, this wasn't a week-long retreat. This was 3 years of being developed by Christ. He said, then I did go up to Jerusalem, and I visited Cephas. That's one of the names for the apostle Peter. And I remained with him 15 days. Kids, what's longer? 15 days or 3 years? 3 years, right? If you moved to a town for 3 years or visited grandma and grandpa's house for 15 days, which one do you think would have been a bigger deal? 3 years, right? So Paul's saying, yeah, I spent some time with Peter and the other apostles, but I spent 15 days. The 3 years was way more impactful for me. He says, when I went with Peter, I stayed with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles. So I didn't have this great summit with all the apostles, and I didn't just glean everything from them. He says, I did visit with James, the Lord's brother. James, who was one of the leaders in Jerusalem. James, who wrote the book of James in your New Testament, the brother of Jesus. So Paul had time with these apostles, but it was for the purpose of getting to know them, to hear about their message and their experience. It wasn't to learn brand new information. He got that straight from Jesus. And both of those time indications, the 3 years before visiting Peter and the 15 days with Peter, were to drive home the point that Paul got his message directly from God, independent of the other apostles. Paul made a common Jewish vow to back this up. Verse 20 is in parentheses in my copy of God's word. He says, in what I'm writing to you before God, I don't lie. Paul's saying, I'm dead serious. I'm not just cooking the books. I'm not just having selective memory here. Before God, I do not lie. He's trying to dispel the accusations that were lodged against him. He was trying to show how important it was what he was defending, his apostleship. So what did he do then? He says, then after visiting with Peter and with James, then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Syria and Cilicia. So he didn't try to take over the church at Jerusalem. He didn't try to get an inn where the gospel had already been. No, he took the gospel to where it had never been before, to Syria and Cilicia. And he's saying, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. See, if Paul was a phony, if he was a fake, if he was a fraud, he wouldn't have done ministry the way that he did. It would have been impossible. He would have had to copy the other apostles. If he's trying to get a name for himself apart from God, he would have tried to make himself very well known to the churches that were already established. Paul said, I didn't have any face time with them. They weren't my mission field. They weren't my ministry. My ministry came from God. Paul was not seeking out others to validate his message. But what's so cool, even though he didn't go that way, God still gave Paul a cool ministry. It says that the churches in Judea didn't see Paul, but they had heard of him. His testimony preceded him. If you like to underline verses in your Bible, underline verse 23 with me in Galatians 1. They only were hearing it said this. This was the scuttlebutt. This is what was going around in Jerusalem. Hey, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. See, Paul's fellow Christians could no longer doubt that he was a specially chosen and gifted man of God because he used to try to persecute them. He used to want to kill Christians. Now he wants to create more Christians by preaching the gospel. Paul's life, his development by Christ, turned him into a totally different person. And what's so cool is that God got the glory through Paul's ministry. See, some guys try to develop a ministry to become famous, to become Instagram famous, to get a monetized YouTube channel, to have people adore them. A good sign of a cult, and there are cults out there, a good sign of a cult is all built around personality. And all roads lead back to the leader. But we understand that God built the church for his glory. God plants churches for his glory. God saves people for his glory. And the churches didn't know Paul, but they had heard of him because he was the guy whose life radically changed. Paul says elsewhere in his letter to Timothy, "But God saved me for this purpose, as the chief of sinners, he might display his perfect patience to those who believe in Jesus Christ." Paul was a walking, talking billboard for God's grace and God's mercy. Question for us is this: does our testimony, what other people know about our lives, does that line up with our message? If we say, "I'm a Christian, but the rest of our life looks no different than people who've never heard of Jesus before," there's a disconnect there. Does our testimony line up with our message? We also need to remember that God doesn't just call us to salvation. He calls us to service. God doesn't just save you so you can get that get out of hell free card and then you can go live your life however you want. God saves us for a purpose. For Paul, his purpose was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And all the Gentiles in the church said together, amen, right? God had a purpose for Paul's life and he has a purpose for every single believer's life, including yours and mine. And what's so cool is your ministry is different than my ministry. In Sunday school today, one of our people shared that she got a chance to lead one of her students at her Christian school to Christ. That's really cool. Yeah, passing math is important in the Segerstrom household, but my kids learn about Jesus, that's more important. If you're one of my kids, I still want you to do well in math and spelling, okay? But that's a different ministry than what God's called me to have. That's a different ministry than what God's called you to have. But those Jesus calls to salvation, he also calls to service. And God loves to take people that society would write off and saying there's no way they could follow Jesus and putting them to work for his purpose. Guys like Tom Papania. Tom Papania's life was changed by the gospel. He went from the mafia to the ministry. See, Tom's grandfather helped bring organized crime from Sicily to America. And Papania followed in his footsteps. Beaten often as a boy, he vowed when his dad was beating him that he would never cry again. He grew into a thief, an extortionist, and a murderer. And he eventually became the number two man in the mafia in New York. They say his eyes were so cold that even hardened criminals saw only death in them. And God had started to stir in Tom Papania's heart, but he resisted. He was actually planning to end his life before God judged him. So he put a gun to his head and the phone rang. And it was a man inviting him to church. To prove that God had no power over him, he went to church. After the service, the pastor said, "The eyes are the windows of the soul. And when you came in, I saw a little boy crying, wanting to be loved." Those words exposed Papania's deepest wound. That night, he went back to kill the pastor. But he couldn't do it. They sat down and they talked. The pastor told him that he must be born again. Papania laughed, claiming he was too wicked for God to want him. And he started listing out all of his crimes. But as he's listing out all his crimes, he didn't realize it, but he was actually confessing all of his sin. And soon he was on his knees, 30 years of bottled up tears pouring out, and he opened his heart to Christ. He says this, "I've found Jesus and I'm not letting him go." And you know what Tom Papania did with the rest of his life? He devoted his life to prison evangelism. Isn't that cool? Now, we might not have any mob bosses in our church today, and honestly, I kind of hope we don't. But I'm here to tell you, there are people sitting in these pews whose life has been radically changed by Jesus. Jesus loves to save abusive and hurtful people. He loves to save liars and cheats. He loves to save sexually immoral people. He loves to save self-righteous hypocrites. God loves to save people like Paul and like you and like me. And the only thing that can account for that drastic of a change in someone's life is the gospel. And that's our message. Our message doesn't come from persuasive social media. It doesn't come from our wise old grandpa. It doesn't even come from a preacher or from a church. The message of the gospel is God-given. But you know what we also have from God? A ministry. True gospel ministry is God-given, not man-made. And maybe God is calling you to be a pastor, to plant churches, to preach sermons. But maybe not. God might not be calling you to be a pastor or a missionary, but he is calling you to a ministry that he's given you. Are you fulfilling God's ministry to make more and better disciples? That's our purpose as a church. That's our mission statement, to make more and better disciples. Are you engaging your neighbors? Are you engaging your coworkers? Are you talking to your family about the gospel? Are you teaching the Bible to someone else? Jesus said, I want you to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. I think every Christian should be teaching the Bible to someone else. Now, maybe you're not standing behind a lectern saying, listen to me, the Bible expert. Maybe it's just reading the Bible with other people. All of us should be teaching the Bible to somebody else as part of God's commission, his ministry for us. Each of us has a God-given ministry to fulfill. So I want to ask you this. What gospel ministry has God given you to carry out this week? How does God want you to be obedient to the ministry he's given you?